You can turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we will be reading verses 1 through 11. John chapter 12. Verses 1 through 11. I would remind you once again, this is the Word of God. Give heed to it. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we find ourselves once again, back in the Gospel of John again this morning, after having taken a little bit break and looking at some of the Proverbs in the Old Testament. And we pick up the story here in chapter 12, where Mary anoints Jesus with precious oil. You will recall that just prior to this chapter, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. And we had 3 sermons on the resurrection of Lazarus. And in those sermons, we took note of the fact that that particular miracle was the greatest of all of the miraculous signs that Jesus ever performed, aside from his own resurrection from the grave. And remember, it was the last of 7 signs that the Apostle John handpicked in order to set forth and to demonstrate the true deity of Jesus. And Lazarus' resurrection was also in many ways anticipatory of Christ's own resurrection, which was very soon to take place, and of our own resurrection in the future. And we brought that out in the passage. At the end of chapter 11, we also saw that after Lazarus was raised from the dead, the Sanhedrin, you remembered, convened a council. They officially met and they determined to arrest Jesus, have Jesus arrested and put him to death. They had talked about it a lot before. They had attempted to arrest Jesus before and even stone him. That was a little bit more in private settings, but now they had decided to publicly send out a warrant for his arrest. And this is the first time we see that in the Gospel of John. And the end of John chapter 11, verse 57 says, "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him." And we notice that word report was a very particular, a technical word for reporting in a legal fashion to the authorities, to a court of law. So everyone now knows that the religious leaders are determined to arrest Jesus. And for this reason, Jesus left the area, at least for a short period of time. Verse 54 of chapter 11 mentions that Jesus went to a city called Ephraim and there remained with his disciples. Ephraim was probably one and the same with the Old Testament city Ephron, located about 12 miles northeast of Jerusalem. But we know that Jesus didn't stay there for very long because the Passover of the Jews was near. It mentions that in verse 55 of John chapter 11. So here in John chapter 12, Jesus returns to the area again. And if you recall what I mentioned before, from John chapter 12 to almost the end of the Gospel of John is basically the last week of Jesus' public ministry, and his resurrection. And I mean, chapter 21 is a little bit later. But the whole first half up to this point has been Jesus' 3.5-year ministry. And now the second half of John's Gospel, John does this more than any other gospel writers, spends so much time on just this last week. And he sees it very pivotal and very important. And it begins with this anointing by Mary. So he comes back to Bethany here in the beginning of John chapter 12, the same place he was before. Remember, Bethany is a town less than 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It's the place where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived and where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. A warrant is sent out for Jesus' arrest. He goes to the city of Ephraim and then he comes back a little bit later to the town of Bethany again. Now, there would have been more people than usual at Bethany at this time because it was so close to Passover. Bethany was known as one of the overflow cities where people would attempt to stay for the upcoming Feast of Unleavened Bread, since Jerusalem would get unbearably crowded at the feasts at various times in the year. But not only that, we learn from verse 9 of our passage that a great many of the Jews had come because they heard Jesus was back in town. And many people also wanted to see Lazarus, this man who had died, and it was told that all these witnesses saw he was raised back from the dead again. And so let's take a moment to look a little bit more carefully at what is going on here when Jesus returns in these first few verses of John chapter 12. The setting of this passage is the home of one Simon the leper. In the town of Bethany, obviously. We learn about Simon the leper from the other parallel accounts in Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13, and Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. So Matthew and Mark record the same event from a different angle, from different perspectives, bringing out some different information. Luke does not record this incident, but Matthew, Mark, and John do. And so obviously it was very significant and very important. Now we don't know who Simon the leper was, other than undoubtedly one who was a leper whom Jesus had healed. And it seems likely that he had also become good friends with Jesus and the disciples and Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He was also probably fairly wealthy, seeing he had a big enough home to host a lot of people, to host a great big supper in honor of Jesus. And verse 2 makes note of the fact that this meal was about Christ. They made him, that is Jesus, a supper. They made this in honor of Christ. Now, some have suggested that Simon the leper was the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus for various reasons. But the arguments for that are based largely on conjecture and are not very convincing. So we are left to stick simply with the limited information that we are given about him. So here we are at the home of Simon the leper. There's a great number of people in this house. Jesus, the disciples are there. Lazarus, Mary, Martha are there, and others. It's dinner time or supper time, the biggest and most important meal of the day for the Jewish people. The Jews would often only have about two meals a day, one at noon and then one at dinner time. Breakfast was not as common for them to eat at. And this was a time of great celebration. It's close to the Passover, which is a very festive occasion. But then also Lazarus has recently been raised from the dead, and people are excited. They're celebrating. They're getting together. And they're enjoying this time of fellowship in one another's presence. And so this is a time where Jesus is really relaxing. We don't have a whole lot of those scenes. We're always seeing Jesus on the go, right? Walking here and there and performing miracles and teaching. On occasion, we see Jesus resting and relaxing. We see it at the time when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, right? But he's relaxing. We don't see that very often. He's enjoying food and fellowship with his friends and with his disciples. And here we see our Lord illustrating for us how important Christian fellowship really is. Jesus is not anxious about, oh wait, I've got to do this, I'm going to do that. This is the appointed time. There's nothing that Jesus did that wasn't according to the will of the Father revealed ahead of time. And a part of that revelation, a part of Jesus' commanded will that he was supposed to follow was to just relax and have fellowship with the people of God. You know, sometimes we feel like we could always do more and we're called to this and that. And I know that for many of us, my family and many of you also with young children, we are just so busy. And so is Jesus. But he's reminding us here how important Christian fellowship is. He's reminding us how important fellowship meals are, how important it is for us to have others in our home and for us to be able to eat meals together and to just fellowship. You know, I think of Malachi, the prophet, chapter 3, verse 16, where God takes notice of certain people, his people, and this is what it says. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. They spoke to one another. They weren't speaking to him. They spoke to one another, and the Lord heard them, listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. God loves it when his people fellowship together, eat meals together. Now, it's also worth noting that this supper would have taken place on the Sabbath day. Our text in verse 1 says that it was 6 days before the Passover. The Passover would take place on the following Friday. And therefore, this day, 6 days earlier, would have been Saturday. It was the Sabbath day. And how appropriate it was for Jesus to be with his disciples and his friends on the Sabbath day and to fellowship with one another. They may have all even worshiped together earlier that morning in the local synagogue. Perhaps Jesus even taught there earlier that day. We don't know. It could be that Simon the leper's house was close to the local synagogue, and therefore it was convenient for them all to be able to meet there. Some have at least suggested that possibility. But here we are at supper time. Jesus is reclining at the table, most likely on a couch, which is how they ate meals back then. Okay, you understand that the tables back then were low. They weren't high like we have because we sit in chairs. But there would have been a low table, probably maybe at the height below like what your waist would be. And there were not chairs, but couches around the table. Okay, and the head of the couch where you would put your head would be where the table is, and then your feet would be away from it. And you would often recline while you were eating. You would lay down on your side. You would rest on your left arm, most likely because most were left-handed, and then you would eat with your right hand. And they would be laying down. They'd be reclining on couches. Lazarus, we know, was also reclining with Jesus, and the disciples were undoubtedly around the table as well. There would have been, most likely, a lot of great food that they would have been eating together. They would have been eating bread. That would have been, they would have had a common bowl of sauce of some kind. Sometimes it was olive oil or a different kind of sauce. And they would take the bread and they would dip it. And they would dip it in the sauce. Much like we would take chips and dip it into some salsa. They would have a common bowl they would dip their bread in. They would have grapes and figs and dates and pomegranates and olives. They might have had yogurt. Or they definitely had cheese. They would have had lamb, especially on festive occasions. They didn't always have meat at every meal. That was harder to have on a regular basis. But certainly on a festive occasion like this, they would have had been eating lamb together. They would have had wine that would have been diluted with water. So this was a big celebratory supper, a wonderful feast. All right, isn't this making you hungry? And what we see from Mary and Martha at this supper is pretty characteristic, isn't it, of what we see other places in the Gospels. You remember that passage in Luke chapter 10 where Martha is serving and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, right, and learning from him. And here again we see Martha serving in verse 2. And also in line with Mary's character, we see her doing something that is quite incredible. Verse 3 says, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." Now, there's a lot that could be said about this passage. There's a lot that needs to be said just about this one event. But to begin with, we simply need to understand the culture of Jesus' day with regard to anointing with oil, because otherwise the significance of this whole scene will be lost on us. And so let's take a couple of moments just to consider the biblical doctrine of anointing in the Bible. We won't be exhaustive, but we're going to touch on anointing with oil in the Bible so we can kind of understand, have a better perspective of this. The word translated anoint in this text of ours is the Greek word alipho, and it means simply to rub or smear oil on the body. To rub or smear oil on the body. And we have to realize that anointing was used in a variety of contexts. Therefore, we really have to try to take a step back a little bit from the idea that to anoint always in the Bible has some sort of spiritual significance associated with it. Of course, it often did. And even in this passage, we'll see the spiritual significance of what Mary is doing. But in our day, we have a tendency, I think, to view anointing in the Bible in a very narrow sense. We think, for example, of the anointing that took place in and around the tabernacle, which we read a little bit about earlier. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 10 says, "Also Moses took of the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated it." In verse 12, it says, "And he," that is Moses, "poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him." We think also of the Old Testament prophets and kings who were also anointed in a similar way that the priests were. And how those anointings pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah, right? Mashiach in Hebrew, which means the anointed one. So this is very significant. The anointing oil was very important. And we think about how these anointings pointed forward to the work of the Holy Spirit, who is symbolized by that anointing oil. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle John picks up on this. And he says this, "But you," speaking to all the believers he's writing to and to all of us, "but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. That was a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit who reveals to us the truth so that we know what the truth is. That anointing there is most definitely the work of the Holy Spirit within us. However, it should be noted that is a different word than the word in our text. In 1 John 2, when he's talking about the Holy Spirit, he uses the Greek word chrisma. That word is only used three times in the New Testament, all in 1 John. And I think when we focus only on the spiritual significance of the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to anointing, it has created confusion in the church about how we should view anointing in the New Testament era. Sadly, there are those in the church who are taken up with the use of using anointing oil in our day that is not commanded in Scripture, who really misunderstand the types and the shadows of the Old Testament era. I've known people who were godly people. I mean, they even were Calvinists, and they were Reformed to some degree. But they would talk about when they would go into a new home, they would consecrate the home to the Lord, and they would put like oil, you know, over like the doorways and things like that. Or when I was in the charismatic church, there would be like these healing sessions, and there would be somebody praying over people for healing, and they would put anointing oil on their head. You see. And so there's confusion about the role of anointing oil. We see it in the Old Testament. We see anointing referred to in the New Testament. So what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to view this? Well, you see, the spiritual significance of anointing with oil largely falls to the wayside in the New Testament era. Now, why would that be? Children, think about it. Why would anointing with oil as having spiritual significance fall to the wayside in the New Testament era? Because the Holy Spirit has come, whom that oil represented. You have all these anointings with oil in the Old Testament. But do you ever see Jesus or any of the apostles anointed with oil? No. Because the Holy Spirit has come, whom that oil pointed forward to. Jesus' anointing was with the Holy Spirit himself and was symbolized by the water of baptism which John the Baptist applied to Jesus at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And so, now listen carefully, the majority of references to anointing in the New Testament don't have the spiritual significance that they had in the Old Testament era. And this is very important to understand. That word in our text, alipho, the most commonly used word in the New Testament, refers to anointings in a variety of contexts in the New Testament. And none of them, I would argue, are of the same or of a similar spiritual significance as the Old Testament anointings. We see anointing with oil in the New Testament in three broad categories, I would say. So others have divided up differently, but I would say three broad categories we see the anointing with oil. Anointing with oil was used for medicinal purposes. It was medicine. We could think, for example, of the Good Samaritan, right? The one who actually stopped to help that one who was attacked by thieves and left half dead. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 34, it says this, "So he," that is the Samaritan, "went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine." He was pouring on oil and wine. Not, you know, in some sort of mystical spiritual sense, but it was just medicine. In the same way that we put, you know, Neosporin on somebody and a Band-Aid, okay? He used oil to heal him. And this is so important for us to get because we're not used to thinking of putting oil on ourselves when we're not well, okay? But that is what they did back then. We could also think of Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, where Jesus addresses the church in Laodicea, and he tells them to anoint their eyes with eye salve that they might see. Okay, and that was referring to the use of eye salve, anointing, on their eye. Okay. James 5:14, which is granted somewhat of a controversial passage, but the more and more that I read and study this whole topic and this whole issue, I think that the anointing there with oil has to do with more of a medicinal reason than a spiritual significance. James 5:14 says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." You can see how people would say, oh, we should, when we pray for people, we should like put oil on them and pray for them, and somehow the oil will be mystically somehow more powerful, make the prayer more effective. This is the same word from our text. It's the same word used over and over in the New Testament for all of these, for medicinal reasons. Anointing with oil was also used in preparing bodies for burial. We know that some of the disciples, especially the women, were planning to anoint Jesus' body after he was dead, weren't they? Because this was the common practice. Mark chapter 16, verse 1 says, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him," that is, the body of Jesus. Luke chapter 23, verse 56 also mentions the oils that were going to be used on Jesus' body after he had died and was buried. The Jews did not use embalming to preserve dead bodies like other cultures did, like the Egyptians, for example, did. They simply used aromatic oils and spices and myrrh and aloe and linen bandaging and that sort of thing. This helped fight the effects of rapid decomposition of the body that occurred in the Mediterranean heat, and it also helped to remove unpleasant odors from the body. And so this was very common for them to use oils in connection with the burial of a body. Then anointing with oil was also used on festive occasions and for what we might call cosmetic purposes or personal hygiene. In our day, we have soaps and shampoos and lotions and perfumes and deodorants and all kinds of stuff to make us look good and feel good and smell good. But they didn't have all that stuff back then. They had oil. Oils were often used in connection with washing or bathing oneself, making oneself look nice and smell nice. They probably needed a little bit of extra help with smelling good back then. They didn't take showers every day like you and I do, right? They didn't have that luxury. So they used oils to look good and smell good. We could think of what we just read earlier. We think first off of what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount about fasting in Matthew chapter 6, verse 17. Remember what he said to the people? "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face." That word anoint means to anoint with oil, and most often with olive oil. You see, it's not some sort of spiritual, what's that anointing? No, it's just washing your face and putting oil on. You see, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, right? Because when you're fasting, a lot of times you don't feel good, you know, and so you don't want to put on airs that you are this holy person who's fasting because you just don't smell so good, don't look so good. Keep yourself looking like normal so that others, they're not doing it out of pride, you see. And it's that kind of anointing that we have taking place in the passage before us here, at least primarily on the surface. There's also hints that it's pointing forward to the burial of Christ, and we'll get there. But on the surface, it's this festive occasion to anoint with oil. In fact, some translations bring this out a little more clearly and translate the word oil in our text as perfume. The New American Standard Version translates verse 3 this way: Mary then took a pound of very expensive perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Technically, the word is oil, but they realize that that's the purpose of it, and they're helping people who read realize it's like a perfume. And it was not uncommon for servants especially to pour oil on the head of guests or on their feet in connection with foot washing, washing their feet. We could think of the passage we read earlier in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus was at the home of that Pharisee, and there was a woman who was washing Jesus' feet with tears and wiping them dry with her hair and anointing Jesus' feet with fragrant oil. And when Jesus rebuked the Pharisee for his hypocrisy, what did Jesus say to him? He said, "You provided no water to wash my feet." And that considered, you know, common, like this is something that you would do. "You gave me no greeting of a kiss, but she has kissed my feet." And then he said, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." Jesus didn't say that because it was a rare thing, but because it was a common thing. And you see, this is so important for us to get because this is not a part of our culture, you see. I mean, can you imagine, children, if I invited you and your family to my house and you come to the front door and you're starting to come into my house, I say, "Oh, wait a minute, I'm so sorry, I forgot the oil." And I bring out the essential oils and I just start putting them on your head. That would seem strange to us. And when we come to John chapter 12, it's going to seem strange to us if we don't understand the culture in which Jesus lived. And so what Mary was doing in putting oil on Jesus was not some radically strange thing, but a culturally accepted norm. However, that does not mean that what she was doing was not a little out of the ordinary, because it was. This was not a typical anointing that you would give. To begin with, she was using one of the rarest and most expensive oils in the world at that time. It was the second most expensive oil in the world, called nard or spikenard. You could only get this pure spikenard oil, you could only get it from the Himalaya Mountains in Tibet, in where the area of northern India. The only place in the world. And then imagine getting that oil from there all the way, you know, through the Middle East and over to the land, you know, of Israel, you see. But nard oil was extracted from the root and the spike of the nard plant. And that's why it gets its name spikenard, because the oil was extracted from the spike. And Mary had a lot of this oil. She had this oil in a beautiful alabaster flask. Alabaster is a type of marble stone that is found near Alabastron in Egypt. And this, and I've seen pictures of these alabaster flasks, and they are very beautiful to look at. And this particular flask held a pound of this oil, our text says. Now, you have to understand that was a Roman pound, which would have been 12 ounces, not our pound, which is 16 ounces, which is a little bit more. But still, 12 ounces was a lot of oil, especially this kind of oil. Now, to put this in a little bit of perspective, you know, we could think about some of the essential oils that are out in, you know, in our day, right? Some of you are familiar with like Young Living or Desert Essence. We think, if we take a moment to think, we can think about how they do have medicinal purposes. They are very valuable. They are very expensive. You know, I've got a little collection of little vials or little bottles of oil, and I was looking at them last night, and I saw, you know, I had like frankincense and some of these other ones, and it said 0.17 fluid ounces. And I was like, that's all, that, you know. And yet that would last you a while, right? Some of my other ones were like 0.5, like half of an ounce. Well, this was 12 ounces. And this oil was not cheap. I mean, think about this alabaster flask of spikenard. 12 ounces, I mean, close to the size of a bottle of olive oil that you would get in the store. It was worth a lot of money. One denarius was the typical wage for the average working man for one day's worth of work. You work a day, you get a denarius. Okay, that's your money for the day. Well, this alabaster flask of spikenard was worth 300 denarii. So it was close to the equivalent of a whole year's worth of wages. If you worked 6 days a week, it would be pretty equivalent to that same amount of money that you would get for working a whole year. I mean, so to put this in modern terms, I mean, what is this worth? Maybe like $40,000, $50,000, maybe more? I mean, this flask of precious oil is worth a lot of money. There's a ton of this most precious oil in the world in this flask, and it's worth a lot. I mean, imagine if you had, like, just stored in a little safe in your house, $40,000, $50,000, $60,000 worth of gold, That's a lot of money stored there. That's what this flask was worth. A lot. As I mentioned before, it's quite possible that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were wealthy to be able to afford oil like that. Or it's possible that it was a family heirloom that was handed down to Mary. We can't know for sure. But interestingly, some scholars relate that it was a custom for some young women to be given an alabaster flask of oil by their father when they reached marrying age. Then when she would get married, she would give it to her husband as a sign of her commitment and devotion to him. And it would become a type of dowry or inheritance for the future. Now, we can't say for sure whether that's the situation with Mary or not. But what we do know is that she loved Jesus so much, and she was so devoted to him, that she was willing to lavish this whole bottle of spikenard oil on Jesus. She spared no expense to show him how much he meant to her. But not only was this an incredible gift, it was also a very personal gift, a gift of humble adoration, we might say. She anointed Jesus' feet with oil and wiped his feet with her hair. Matthew and Mark only say that he was anointed on his head with oil. But John points out that she also anointed his feet. And this sets up the contrast, John 12 with John 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, right? She was willing to wash Jesus' feet. But Mary broke off that long narrow neck of the flask of oil. She broke it off and used all that oil on Jesus. And as Matthew and Mark relate, it was poured on the head of Jesus. But according to John, it must have started on Jesus' head and then trickled down his body. She poured oil all over him and down to his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And so as you can imagine, the whole room, I mean, those essential oils have a powerful scent, don't they? The whole room was filled with the fragrance of the spikenard. Well, that's when Judas Iscariot piped up. Hey, why are you using this fragrant oil on Jesus when this could have been sold and given to the poor for 300 denarii and given to the poor? You can just imagine how upset Judas would have been. He wanted that money. It's possible that he had already known about the alabaster flask. Maybe he was in Mary and Martha's home before, and he had seen that thing. And he was like, oh man, that's worth so much money. He probably coveted it before. But either way, he looked at what Mary was doing, and all he could do was see all that money just being poured down the drain. All that waste. Oh, what a waste, he thought to himself. He was so far removed from where Mary was spiritually. He couldn't understand it. He couldn't fathom it. He didn't know Christ. And is that not like so many in the world who don't understand the Christian faith, right? What? Go to church? Go to that place week after week? When you can sleep in? What a waste of time that is. Why would you do that? What, read your Bible so much and pray? Go in your prayer closet and pray? Why do that so much? Why waste your time? You can do other things. What? Get a job that has less pay in order that you can do ministry? Why would you do something crazy like that? What? Keep yourself pure before marriage? Why do that? Why waste your time on that? You see, you're wasting precious time to live to the fullest, you see. You're letting life pass you by on these really big, important things. The world looks at the Christian in his devotion to Christ and sees it as a very strange thing indeed. And it's amazing, is it, when we think about and we've read about those who have given so much up, it's given up so much for the cause of Christ. And this causes us to ponder and ask the question, are we willing to give up whatever Christ would have from us in order to devote ourselves to the Lord? You see, Judas was in the church, but he wasn't in Christ. He didn't truly love Christ. Christ was not all in all to him. He saw that precious oil wasted on Christ, and he was indignant. And he used religion as a pretext for his selfish, covetous desires. As John points out in verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. The disciples had a money box that they kept with them and carried around with them, and they did give some of that to the poor. And Judas was the one primarily responsible for it. He was the treasurer. Isn't that significant? What do you usually pick a treasurer that you can trust, right? And so they said, oh, if there's anybody we can trust, it's Judas. Give him the box. He'll take care of it. We can trust him, right? The box was most likely a case that was originally used to keep mouthpieces for wind instruments in, which is what the Greek word glossokomon suggests. Some have called it a flute box. But in any case, Judas would regularly take money out of that box. He was a thief. And he wanted to pocket all that cash that would have come from selling that alabaster flask of precious oil. And so he criticized Mary. And he stirred up the other disciples as well. Matthew and Mark both point out that the other disciples were involved in criticizing her. Mark says they criticized her sharply. Yeah, Mary, what are you doing? That could have been sold to the poor. Why waste all of this oil? And Judas got the other disciples stirred up in it, so they were criticizing her. But the Apostle John wants us to know who instigated it all. It was Judas Iscariot who started it. And this reminds us that we have to be very careful by being led away through the accusations of others. How easily others can influence us. Let us be careful to weigh very thoughtfully what is said about others in our presence. It's easy for us to point the finger at others and to get others to do the same. You know, I've seen that when I teach at school with kids. One person just says something about this other person and they all just jump in together. Yeah, that's true. This person's that way. And we have to be very careful. It's very easy, all too easy. But Judas and the disciples actually needed to point the finger back at themselves, for they were all in the wrong, and Mary was in the right. And Jesus rebuked them all. He said, let her alone. Leave her alone. I mean, can you imagine Jesus standing up for Mary? He's protecting her honor and her integrity and what she's doing. Leave her alone. Can you imagine Jesus saying that? Can you imagine if you were one of the disciples and Jesus telling that to you? You leave her alone. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a good work for me. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but me you do not always have. Jesus put them in their place. Now, I wonder if this was a major shock to the disciples, not only that he rebuked them, but what Jesus said. I wonder if that threw them off a little bit, if they were taken a little bit back by that statement. I mean, there are two things significant that Jesus mentions when he rebukes them. And one is in reference to his burial. What his burial? The other in reference to the poor. In the first instance, Jesus said that Mary had kept this for the day of his burial. And the disciples are thinking, what could this possibly have to do with the burial of Jesus? Some have tried to suggest that even Mary wouldn't have known what Jesus was talking about here. That she would have been just as much in the dark as the others, and that she only had in her mind this festive occasion. But I'm not so sure about that. I think that Jesus' statement reveals that Mary understood better what was going to happen to Jesus than the other disciples did. You have to remember, Jesus kept telling the disciples, I'm going to die, and they didn't believe him. Right? They would even argue with him. No, Jesus, you're not going to die. He kept telling them. Mary's no dummy. She knew what he said. Mary knew there was a warrant out for Jesus' arrest. It was no surprise to her that the Sanhedrin wanted to kill him. Now, she didn't know exactly what was going to happen, of course, how the events would play out. She probably didn't know that he was going to rise again, for sure. But I think that deep down, she thought it was a real possibility that he was going to die, and perhaps very soon. After all, Jesus said, she has done this for the day of my burial. That's what Jesus said. And if Jesus were to die a criminal's death, which he did, then Mary might have also thought that she would not get the opportunity to put the oil on Jesus as others were given that privilege, because criminals were often not given the honor of a proper burial and the opportunity to put oil on them. And if we think about this for a moment, Mary was the only one who was allowed to anoint Jesus for burial. Remember, the other disciples went in Luke 23:56. They returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, but the body was gone. Mary was the only one who was allowed to give Jesus a proper burial by using that oil. But in any case, regardless of how much she knew, three of the four gospel writers include this story of Mary anointing Jesus, if for no other reason, to magnify the importance and the preciousness of the death of Christ. And I don't think when we read this passage, we really grapple with this and really understand and embrace what's being conveyed here. If anyone's death should be honored and highly esteemed, it would be Jesus's, who gave himself for the sake of the world. If precious in God's sight is the death of his saints in Psalm 116:15, then how precious was the death of his son? Listen to what George Hutchison said about this. Listen carefully, this is wonderful. Christ, in his suffering, death, and burial, is very honorable in the estimation of those saints who know him right. And Christ also does highly esteem his own sufferings. Mary keeping this ointment for the day of Christ's burial intimates that she, by faith, saw him honorable in his death as well as in his life, and that his death should not only be accepted and savory to God, but fragrant to all the elect, and should fill the world with a sweet smell. And Christ himself, who was never extravagant or lavish, yet allows costly ointment on his burial, to testify how highly he prized and loved to lay down his life for his people. Wow! What insight that is! How precious is the death of Christ to us? It was precious to Mary. But then also, in Jesus' rebuke to the disciples, he also references the poor. He says, the poor you have with you always, but me you don't always have. Now, Jesus, knowing Judas's motives, knew that he didn't care about the poor. Nevertheless, Jesus was making a profound statement that we should pay close attention to. Jesus wasn't by any means minimizing the need for his people or for the church to help those who are needy and to give to the poor. We could think of the command that came through Moses in Deuteronomy 15:11, which says, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. And I think no doubt that we could perhaps, as a church, find ways to have a greater mercy ministry to others. I think sometimes in Reformed circles, this is maybe an area where we are a little bit weaker in caring for and helping the poor. We could look across the parking lot at what they're doing at Mission Central to give people and help a lot of poor people. And I think in some ways that is a wonderful way to minister to people. But Jesus was speaking of the far greater importance of fellowship with Christ himself, of the priority of worshiping Christ and adoring Christ and being with Christ. We don't love our neighbor at the expense of loving Christ. What comes to my mind when I think of this passage, and maybe it's come to yours, is the whole social gospel movement, right, that began all the way back in the late 1800s and early 1900s and is still with us today, which focuses the energies of the church on societal needs around us rather than on the worship of the true and living God. Not that addressing societal needs isn't important, it is. But as D.A. Carson put it so well, listen, social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. Social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. And I think there can be a tendency in all of us, can't there, to work so much for the advancement of the kingdom of God that we forget the importance of setting aside time to be still and know that I am God. Isn't that so true? In the busyness of our lives and the busyness of our schedules, when was the last time that you got down on your knees and you worshiped at the feet of Jesus? Do you look at Mary and you say, wow, I just am not like that? Then repent and bow at the feet of Jesus and worship him and love him and adore him. Nothing in this world compares with the excellency of intimately knowing and loving Christ. Times of private worship and devotion are never wasted time, ever. And you may say to me, but Pastor, doesn't Christ want me to do this and doesn't he want me to do that? Maybe, but not at the expense of Christ himself. He wants you to worship him and adore him. Congregation, are you setting aside that most important, precious, and valuable time to pray? Children, are you praying on your own, not just at the dinner table, not just like before church, but on your own, maybe in your room, maybe in your closet, maybe on your bed, and you just talk to the Lord and you just pray. And you read your Bible, not to just learn something new, but out of worship. Oh God, this is who you are. This is what you are like. I love you, Lord. Are you devoted to Christ above all else, as Mary clearly was? Do you love him? You know, it can be hard to love others, but it can be even harder to love Christ. It really can. Be sure that you don't love others more or too much at the expense of loving Christ. Remember what Jesus said to Martha on a previous occasion. Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. I mean, isn't that amazing? Jesus said that. He didn't say, but there's something else you need to do. One thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. And Mary did it again, didn't she? Let's learn from Mary. And let's devote ourselves to Christ and let nothing else get in the way of the worship and the adoration and the devotion that is his due. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder from this word this morning We're thankful, Lord, for the example of Mary, for her testimony, for her life, for her devotion to Christ. Oh, Lord, please work in our hearts, and may we repent of our lack of devotion to you, and help us, Lord, to love you sincerely, to worship you with all of our heart, to be willing to spare no expense upon our Savior. Oh, Lord, help us to love you and to worship you, to seek you, that we might, oh, Lord, glorify you and do that which you love most. Oh, Lord, please bless us. And if there are any in this room who do not truly know Christ, who look at what happened in that room and they say to themselves, I'm kind of like Judas, or I'm kind of like the other disciples. I don't even understand how valuable that was. I don't even know how important that was. Lord, work in their hearts and help them to see the loveliness of Christ, that they might truly worship him in spirit and in truth and bow before his feet. Oh, Lord, work in us. Help us to keep Christ first in our lives and all that we do, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.